invite you to take your Bibles, turn along with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to begin reading there together in just a few moments. And we want to take the opportunity to welcome all those who are able to be out with us. We have a good number this afternoon, but as we mentioned in our prayers and our announcements, there are still those who are away from us that we want to keep in mind, those that we want to continue to pray for, and we want to make sure that we take note of those unable to be with us this afternoon, those who might need encouragement, or those who may need our assistance. If you're visiting with us, or you've been out for a couple of weeks, we're going to be continuing with our series going through the book of Ephesians. And so we want to take just a moment to establish a little bit of context for where we are, get our footing before we go back into chapter 5. We remember in particular that the second half of this letter is one of heavy exhortation. We spent those first three chapters looking at Paul spending all of that time expounding on all of the great things that God has done for us, all the blessings that we have available in Christ. And now in this second half, we're spending our time looking at the ways in which we are to respond to the goodness and the grace of God. To me, even though we've only covered chapter 4 so far, the second half is going to be heavily anchored by several key statements as we go along. I want to remind us of two of those from chapter 4 that really stick out. One, of course, would be in chapter 4 and verse 1, where we sort of kick off this section with the exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which we've been called. Another key phrase from chapter 4 occurs in verses 22 and 24, that we're going to lay aside the old man, we're going to put on the new. But the one that really hits the hardest for me in chapter 4 is what he says in verses 20 and 21, where if you'll remember in the middle of that section where he's describing the behaviors that we're avoiding, he says, "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have learned of Christ at all." And as we mentioned last time, this is a strong statement. The time for play and pretending is over. We're not just here to play at being Christians. We're getting serious about the work that we've been called to do. So those themes are largely going to be continued in chapter 5. We're going to have a similar sense of urgency in the way that Paul lays out these contrasts between the behaviors of the world and the behaviors that we're supposed to have now that we're in Christ. But if there's something that sets chapter 5 apart from chapter 4, chapter 5 has a special emphasis in dealing with the role that we have been given. The role that we have been given as children of light and the function that we're supposed to play in that role as we walk worthy of our calling. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to reading our text. We're going to begin in chapter 5 and verse 1. There Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you.' Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's turn our attention for the first few moments to those first five verses. In some ways, the command to imitate God is really a repetition of the charge that we had at the beginning of chapter 4, to walk worthy of our calling. In some ways, it is a repetition of the charge to put on the new man, to become clothed with Christ. But there's something about this image that particularly hits home with me. We know what it means to imitate, to try and become like someone. But what really makes verse 1 pop out of the text for me is the addition of as beloved children. That's a powerful image to me. I feel fairly safe in saying that even those who may not have had the greatest of relationship with their earthly parents can remember a time where they wanted nothing more than to be pleasing to their earthly fathers. There was nothing that was too large, too great for them to do if they thought that it was going to please their father, if I can use the phrase, to win their affection. There was a joy that took place in that. And then for those of us who have had children, especially if they're still young, now we're on the opposite end of that. We see the joy and the excitement in our children as they look for ways that they can please their parents, especially sons who want to be like their fathers. And there's something special and there's something that's unique in that. And here Paul is applying that to the way that we are supposed to become imitators of God. Now, to me, that is a beautiful image. If we could truly and fully apply that image to the way that we viewed our relationship with God as children, eager to please the Father, would there be anything that we would not be willing to do for God? Any commandment too hard, anything too difficult, whatever my Father wants me to do, I'm excited to do it. I want to be like Him. Now, there are many ways that we imitate the Father, but at the center of it, at least in this passage, is we're imitating Him in regards to love. As John would write in his epistle, the one who does not love does not know God. And when we carry out the type of selfless love that chapter 4 ends on in verse 32, that is when we are going to most naturally find ourselves becoming imitators of God. Paul gets a little more specific in this section. He describes one of the ways in which we imitate God, showing that love, is when we, like Jesus, are willing to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of our brethren. When we are willing to sacrifice ourselves in the service of our fellow brethren. And I want to pause to say in these verses that I don't think we can overestimate or overemphasize the role that love has in pleasing God. The role that love has among brethren in pleasing God. The sacrifice of the Lord is described as something that was received by God as a pleasing aroma. I think about the opposite of that. When God sees His children and there's not love among them, a sacrifice that is impure and the smell that comes from it is tainted and God is disgusted by it. But when we have the attitude of imitating God as beloved children, love is going to be among us. So in verse 3, we have a very strong contrast. Three categories of sin, you might say, immorality, impurity, and greed. Of course, that's not an exhaustive list, but as is often the case, they're used as a representative sampling. We have all kinds of sexual immorality included in this. Anything that would cause us to become unholy, and then the attitude of greediness that just craves and wants more of those things. I specifically want us to notice how strongly Paul states that these behaviors, maybe even a summary of the things from chapter 4, but these behaviors have no place among God's people. among those who are trying to live by God's love and imitate Him, he says these things ought not to even be named. Now, to be true to the text, I think that there's more at play here than simply saying God's people shouldn't be talking about these things. I think really the idea of the text is that there should never be an occasion where it could be said that these behaviors exist among God's people. But I do think there is something to saying that these types of behaviors should not even be discussed among God's people, at least not if we can help it. I think we're going to see more of that when we get back into verse 12. There is a sense that we should avoid having these behaviors become the topic of our conversation unless it's in the context of rebuking, exposing, or otherwise having to deal with them. But to the main point, there should be no occasion that these behaviors are found present to be named among the people of God. What an awful juxtaposition that should create. People who are supposed to be imitating God have no business engaging in this kind of behavior. Verse 4 emphasizes that just as our actions have to be pure, our speech has to be pure as well. And of particular emphasis in this verse, at least, is the idea of a turning of a phrase, of saying something that you believe to be quite witty, but really the only punchline is that it's an innuendo. I mean, at the heart of this is the type of dirty joke that our culture is fascinated by. You think it's quite clever, you've made a wonderful pun, but in the end, you've just said something that's inappropriate and it has no business coming out of our mouths. There is a strong emphasis in this verse on the idea of sobriety of thought, of sober thinking, that our minds have to be in a certain place as children of light. And that means there are places that our minds are not going to go. And again, this is not an exhaustive list, but this is certainly one of those places. And it should always be shameful when we allow our minds and our speech to be caught up in the same type of perverted, I hate to say witticisms because it's not smart, it's not witty, but that type of perverted speech that prides itself in some sort of misplaced cleverness. But verse 5 in particular stands out in this first section because of the way that it begins. For this you know with certainty. Your translation may say, you can know this for sure, or know it with surety. The idea is the same. Either way, this is an unpopular idea. How often do we or others sort of hem and haw around the truth by hesitating to state with any type of certainty whether someone's behavior is displeasing to God? You know, we're not doing anyone any favors when we pretend as though the fate of a sinful person is in question. You know, we're not trying to put ourselves in the position of the ultimate judge who makes those final decisions. But God has given us information. And I think sometimes we need to spend less time trying to craft a carefully worded response that doesn't offend anybody, and more time being unafraid to use the biblical language that God has given us. Because it's not in any doubt where this type of behavior leads. Especially if people are children of light and they go back to this, you will lose your inheritance. And Paul says you can know that for certain. So returning to our text, let's pick up in verse 6 and reread a few of our verses. Building on that in verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let me pause there. I think that's an interesting juxtaposition of verse 5. Here's something you can know for certain. Then verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, because people are certainly going to try to convince you that you can't know. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus said to his followers, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. We have to have, while remaining free from those things, some degree of knowledge of the evil and wickedness that is in the world. We have to acknowledge that those things are present. We have to be aware of what they are and how to avoid them. And I think what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 has an awful lot of application to this section. Because, to put it bluntly, sometimes God's people need a lot of work in becoming as shrewd as serpents. I think we can do the as innocent as doves part fairly well, but we need work in becoming more shrewd because God's people are not always as discerning as they need to be. Now, I think sometimes that comes from something of a place of innocence. People sometimes lack discernment when they want to assume the best about people, which I think is a good thing. Or when people want to see the potential in a situation. But oftentimes it just has to do with a lack of good judgment, of not having yet reached that point, that definition of maturity given by the Hebrew author, of having our senses trained to discern between good and evil. We have to be on guard at all times against the influences of the world and the evils that are trying to pull us off of our path. What is it that we have to be on guard against? Well, perhaps first and foremost coming to our minds would be things like false teaching and false teachers. And that would certainly apply here. But I think in context, it seems to be placing a heavy emphasis on efforts by the world into pulling us off the path to take part in worldly pursuits. I don't know that we can accurately measure such things, but it seems awfully to be the case that this is an increasing problem. In the context, it seems to be the fact that the world is trying to convince us that all of this behavior isn't so bad after all. Sin isn't really as sinful as it seems. And if you could just stop for a moment being so uptight and worrying so much about this, and you could come get in on the fun, then you would learn that, you know, there's actually quite a lot of fun to be had here. But if you'll allow me to make a quick side point, I'd also point out that there are a lot of pursuits that the world tries to get us to engage in that on the surface appear to be fairly innocent. But the problem is that they just have nothing to do with what we're about. There's no connection to the things that we ought to be focused on. You know, maybe that's political arguments or economic discussions or different social struggles and efforts. It reminds me of Jesus' response to the man who came to him and said of the master, I want you to force my brother to settle the inheritance with me. And Jesus wasn't trying to be rude or dismissive or mean to the person, but he in essence says, what do I have to do with this? Who set me up as a judge over you? This physical concern, this physical affair, just simply wasn't a part of the things that Jesus had come to do. And I think as a part of our discernment, something that we need to get better at is seeing those things, perhaps seemingly innocent pursuits that the world is trying to pull us in, and you have to take part in this and you have to be a part of this, but at their core, they don't have anything to do with what we're about. And as such, they're just another thing that can pull us away from the emphasis that we should have. I think as an added danger to that, we often wind up making compromises to be a part of those things that in the end do cause us to become partakers with them. But if we can return to our main text and bring it back, anytime we allow the world to convince us to leave what we ought to be concerned with, to join them in their pursuits, we're failing to fulfill the critical role that God has given us. And it is a critical role. We're described in this text, again, as being children of light. And there's a lot of imagery in that. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, Jesus is described as the light that came into the world for the purpose of shining into the darkness. It says that he was there to expose the darkness that did not comprehend him. But to those who received him, it enlightens men. We're called to imitate Christ in that regard. Just as he was sent in the world to be light, now we are children of light, and our role is to shine light into the darkness. I want to emphasize that verse 11 is a strongly worded verse. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. I think this is another area that God's people, we need to grow in. Because yes, we have to decline the invitation. And that's maybe step one. We have to outright and firmly reject, no, I'm not going to be a part of this. But then there's that final step that sometimes we don't take. We have to expose that behavior as being wrong. We have a lot of opportunities to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But I think sometimes the easiest part is to say, you know, I'm just not interested. I'll give you an example. You know how much I hate Game of Thrones. I love to hate Game of Thrones because it's so awful and wicked. And the other day I met someone, and maybe I can convince myself I just didn't want to blow their doors off with my full Game of Thrones bazooka. But they were saying, you know, I just met someone who has never watched an episode of Game of Thrones. And I said, And they said, have you watched it? And I said, no. They said, well, it's a really good show. And I said, you know, it's just not my thing. Looking back, that was an opportunity to expose an unfruitful deed of darkness, and I whiffed on it. I think we have a lot of those, if we would stop and think. The comfortable thing is to reject it, to decline it. No. Not for me. But that's not completely fulfilling my role as a child of light. We're also called to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. If we go back to verse 12, these types of things, it's disgraceful even to speak up. Again, I think this ties back into verse 4. And again, this is part and parcel of the things that our culture and world finds entertaining. It's what makes for the entertainment, the writers for jokes. But the sins of this world should never turn into fodder for our conversations. There's a saying that says things which are casually discussed are casually performed. We should be careful about the things that we speak about. This establishes, at the very least, a baseline. If we should not even be mentioning these things, how much more so should we keep from actually performing those deeds? Well, verses 13 through 15 call to mind what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, saying, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And I think that's at the heart of this text as well. We've said in the previous chapter that the time, although there never really was a time, but the time for that type of behavior is long gone. Now wickedness has no place to hide, or else it shouldn't. Because Jesus has come, his light has shone on us, and now we are supposed to in turn be shining it on others who are in the darkness with the hope of bringing them to the Lord. Now those thoughts I think are going to be carried on again in verse 15. So let's return to the text and read 15 through 21 one more time. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I want you to imagine a little word picture with me for a moment. Suppose that you go out and you see two laborers out on the job. Let's say it's a construction job. One of these laborers doesn't appear to be up to much of anything. You pass by, and maybe one moment they're just sort of milling around aimlessly. And then the next, you know, you pass by and they're leaning on the shovel, and then the next, you know, they've set it down and someone walked by, so they've struck up a conversation with them. They don't seem like they're going to be getting anything done anytime soon. Maybe you ask them about it and they say, "What's the hurry? It's going to get done eventually anyway, right?" Well, then there's another worker, and this one you can tell is busy. They don't just look busy. I mean, they're really busy. You can tell that their mind is to the task. And it's not that they're rude or mean, but they're not going to be interrupted by it. They don't have time to stop and talk to you because they're focused on seeing this through toward completion. I think that's the mindset that's being encouraged in verses 15 through 17 that has to be present in the children of light. A focus on the task at hand. It's not as though we're never going to do anything for rest or recreation, but we're not going to become encumbered by the things of this world. We're never going to become so enamored by them that they take us off of our task. And more specifically, we're not going to allow ourselves to be pulled off into anything that is not under the umbrella of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We're not going to be pulled away by things that are foolish and unwise. And brethren, our world is filled with meaningless pursuits that are foolish and unwise. Not just those things that we mentioned earlier that the world might want us to come be a part of. We have so many things to waste and fritter away our time on. And most of the things that people do today, they don't even enjoy all that much. It's just some way to fill the time and take their mind off the task at hand. And even the world is mindful of this to some degree. As you've gone through the shopping checkout at Publix and other places, have you all noticed that same issue, I think, of Time magazine that has in big words across the top, mindfulness? I keep seeing it every time I go in. And that's sort of a buzzword in the culture right now. We need to practice mindfulness, meditation to get all of the other things out, awareness of the moment. Now, I don't know what all they have in mind on that, but they've kind of got the right idea. We've reached a point of overload where there are so many things competing for our attention that people don't get anything done anymore. Now, for us, that has an lot more of a consequence, because we're not just trying to get a physical task done. We're trying to make it to the kingdom and bring other people with us. And we need to practice more mindfulness of being aware of the moment and the opportunities and using the time that we have to make the most of them. That's the point in the text of redeeming the time, as yours might have. Verse 16 in mine says, making the most of your time. But we're to be a clear opposite of the person who's milling about with no particular direction, just always up to a little bit of nothing. The attitude in these verses is that we are ready to seize upon an opportunity for good. We're not going to let those things pass us by. We know we have limited time to work with, and we're going to make the most of what we've been given. So there's some more descriptions of that. If we look in verse 18, this is an obvious prohibition against drunkenness. But I think perhaps the larger point in the text is asking, what is it that we are filling ourselves with? I think in general here, drunkenness is a stand-in for a larger lifestyle. A larger lifestyle of debauchery, things that when the world fills themselves with it, causes them to lose control. The opposite is the case for us. When we fill ourselves with the Spirit, we don't lose control, we gain control. So what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the text offers at least three things. Again, probably not an exhaustive list, but a good place to start. The first one is worshiping together in song as we praise God. We're filled with the Spirit when we teach each other through our songs what the will of the Lord is. Now, that's an entire lesson unto itself. And it's one that we gave here last year. So you can go to the website and you can listen to that because we don't have time to do that today. But a second part of that, and while it would be included in the singing of the songs, is the giving of thanks. Notice that this is the second time that that's been mentioned in these 21 verses. It was mentioned earlier on in verse 4. And I would just call your mind back to a couple of things. Do you remember in, it's been about 2 weeks now, when Larry was here, and he mentioned that one of the key things in people falling away from their faith is that they did not have thankfulness? Now, I don't want to speak for him, but unfortunately, he's seen a lot of people fall away, and so he knows what he's talking about. But then you can remember back to what we saw in Romans chapter 1 in our class here, those two things that were lacking in the Gentile world, acknowledging God as God and thanking Him. Thankfulness is dreadfully important in being filled with the Spirit and ensuring that we're faithful to the Lord. The third one seems to be a little bit of an abrupt shift. We're singing, we're giving thanks, and then we're submitting to each other in the fear of Christ. There is something, of course, to be said for the fact that people who are not submitting to each other have nothing to do with the unity of the Spirit that we saw in chapter 4. But what this verse really serves a purpose is something of a pivot verse. It is drawing to a conclusion what we've just looked at, and it's setting us up for the next study to look forward to the ways that we have mutual submission as we submit to each other in serving in our individual roles in Christ. And so let's use that as an opportunity to look back on those first 20 verses for just a moment to ask what it is that we've seen in this chapter and what it is that we can walk away with. We began by reminding ourselves of that calling from chapter 4. That everything that we're trying to do is furthering that purpose of walking worthy. We've put on Christ. We are supposed to be new creatures. And this chapter further describes that new role by telling us that we are children of light. And that is an awfully important purpose. Because our purpose in being children of light is to keep free from the influence of the world that tries to bring us off of the path. Get us to engage and distract us from our true purpose. But again, that special emphasis that's given to us in this chapter is that we're not just rejecting those things, but we're actively working to expose them. We want other people to see that they are in darkness and give them the opportunity to come and walk in the light. We want them to be able to awake and rise from the dead so that the light would shine on them. And all of this calls for us to be wise and discerning, using the knowledge that comes from learning the Lord's will. And so we have to, as a part of that, make a series of conscious choices. Are our actions, are our pursuits, are our influences that we allow ourselves to come in contact with keeping us on this path, or are they taking us away? In short, are we being filled with the things of this world, or are we being filled with the Spirit? I appreciate your attention. And I'd encourage you to go ahead and take out your songbooks, open up to the selection. While the opportunity is still ours, we want to offer and extend the invitation to those who are here. Again, what we've been describing in this study is all of the great things that God has done for us, and the way that we now live in response to them. If you haven't responded in the first place to the great gifts that God has made available to you, you have that opportunity today to respond to His grace, to put on Christ by being buried with Him in baptism. If you have and you find yourself falling short in these areas, you see that your walk does not line up with the walk that Paul describes, and you want the prayers of your brethren to ensure that you stay on that path, we would love to help you. If we can encourage you in a spiritual way, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.